Amen. Thank you so much, Brother Mark, and thank you, choir, and all the music tonight. And I'm glad to see this good attendance on this Tuesday night. And we're already down to one service. Brother Stan, it's amazing how these weeks fly by. Tomorrow night is the last night. Tomorrow night is the night you want to bring somebody with you, because I'll be preaching about that event that we just heard sung about. Tomorrow night I'll be preaching about the coming of the Lord. And I'll be preaching on the subject signs. Signs. It's a great night to bring somebody. You know, lost people are even talking about stuff going on. And we're going to talk about that now. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about COVID tomorrow night and how that may be involved in the signs of the times and some of the things going on in our world. What a great night to bring somebody. We're going to close in a great way tomorrow night. I'll be preaching on the subject signs, and you come and bring somebody with you. Well, something happened to me this summer, preacher. All preachers, we ought to preach about the death of Jesus. We ought to, and we do, and incorporate it in sermons. But it had been many years since I had preached a sermon specifically on the crucifixion. And something happened to me this summer. I heard Billy Graham said one time when he came to the end of his life a few years ago, not long before he died, they said, "Dr. Graham, if you had anything to do all over again in your ministry, what would you do?" He said, "I would preach on the cross more." And I thought how he preached on the cross every time I heard him just about it. He'd make a beeline to the cross. But you can't look at the cross and stay the same. And tonight, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the cross. And I'm preaching tonight on this subject, I love you this much. I love you this much. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew's gospel and his account in chapter 27 of the crucifixion of our Lord. Matthew 27. Would you stand for the reading of the Word of God? Everybody standing. I'm in Matthew 27, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 26. Matthew 27, verse 26. The Bible says in Matthew 27, 26, "Then released he Barabbas unto them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus in the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. When they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit upon him. They took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And there they crucified him." I'm preaching tonight on this subject. I love you this much. I love you this much. Thank God for the reading of his book. Please be seated and pray with me all over the house. Would you do that? Father, thank you. The truth is, you're coming again. The truth is, you may come before I finish this sermon. God, the truth is, everybody in this house may not be ready to meet you. So, God, I pray tonight you would arrest us. God, you would still us. Take us to the cross tonight. God, all of us tonight need to look at the cross. God, I pray as we come to the cross and look again at what our Savior did for us. God, I pray, God, that you would break our hearts. Help us draw more in love with you. God, would you loose me and let me go? God, would you bind every devil and demon spirit? And we stand against our enemy in the power and authority of that blood, the blood of the Lamb of God. And we pray this prayer believing in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.
قبل لا وأقول تناوكي شمي إلكمي هيف
About 45 minutes from my home in Jacksonville, Florida, is the Florida State Prison. Right in the middle of that prison, there was a small square room known as the execution chamber. Right in the middle of that room, there was an oak chair made strong, sturdy oak. Strong old chair that's got 10 leather straps hanging from it. That chair is nicknamed Old Sparky. You would know it as the electric chair. When somebody who is condemned to die sits down in that chair, they strap him in with all those straps. Soon as they put straps on the arms, straps across the chest, straps across the midsection, straps across the legs, and then the thigh. The top of his head has already been shaved. And on the top of his head, they will put a metal helmet that's got two electrodes coming out of it. Those electrodes have some wires protruding from them down through the chair, underneath the floor, to another room. And one man pulls the lever. When that one man pulls the lever on that chair, something incredible happens. Instantly, 2,400 volts of electricity begin to course through the body of the one sitting in the chair. They say, medically, that within just a few seconds, the body temperature rises to 138 degrees. The internal organs begin to boil. Smoke begins to come out of the ears and the eyeballs pop out. And then finally, though they have a hood on, they see when it's coming down the chest. All the witnesses see the blood profusely pouring from the nose and the mouth. Witnesses say it's horrifying, that it sounds like bacon frying, and that the smell of burnt flesh fills the air. Sometimes it's more horrifying than that. In 1999, a man named Alan Davis murdered a woman, a pregnant woman, and her two children. When Alan Davis sat down in that chair, condemned to death, they had a malfunction, and his head caught on fire. And fire, they said, burst out the top of his head 2 feet in the air. When the Supreme Court of the United States saw the pictures of Alan Davis' death, the Supreme Court began to put pressure on the Florida legislature to ban the electric chair. They said use lethal injection as a form of capital punishment, because this is what the Supreme Court of the United States said, that the electric chair is the most inhumane, barbaric, and cruel capital punishment of all time. But they're not even close. But there's a capital punishment far worse than the electric chair. A capital punishment that was invented by the Persians and perfected by the Romans. And that capital punishment was so vile and vicious, it's been called the most hideous death a man could ever endure. Because that particular capital punishment did not instantly kill a man. He didn't die within a couple of minutes. Sometimes that capital punishment prolonged a man's death 8 or 9 days. There's a name for that capital punishment. Matter of fact, it's found in the Bible. Matthew calls the name of that punishment in the 35th verse of the 27th chapter, when Matthew says in Matthew, "There they crucified him." Now, that word crucified, students, means to impale on a shaft of wood. The Romans did it like this. That person was impaled by being nailed. And so here's what they would do. They would take the arms of a person and stretch it this way and stretch it this way and nail those arms to the cross. The Bible said they crucified him, because when Jesus Christ was crucified and his arms were spread, they weren't spread by the Roman government. When Jesus was crucified, he spread his arms and said, "I love you this much." It was the greatest act of love in human history. It was the greatest story in mankind. He loved me this much. Rick Corum loved me. When I did the worst I could do to him, he did the best he could do for me and said, "I love you this much." It was my hammer that nailed him to the cross. It was my sin that drove them into his hands. But he said, "Rick, I love you this much." I was guilty. He was guiltless. But he said, "I love you this much." The most innocent man that ever lived paid for the crimes of everybody who would ever live and said, "I love you this much." Hallelujah. What a Savior. And we come to the cross. And I've already said it, but I'll say it again. You can't look at the cross and stay the same. If your Christianity's gotten cold, look at the cross. If Christianity's gotten boring to you, look at the cross. If church has gotten flat, look at the cross. If you really have gotten weary in serving the Lord, look at the cross. Look at the cross. Because the cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide. And his grace so free is sufficient for me. And deep is his fountain, as wide as the sea. So tonight we're going to look at the cross. I want to say three things about the cross. Three things in this serious sermon tonight about the cross. Three things Jesus did for you willingly. Number one, it's going to get good now. Jesus was willing to suffer for you. I'm going to say that one more time. Jesus was willing to suffer for you. First Peter chapter 4 verse 1 says like this, Christ suffered for us in the flesh. But I said it was a few years ago, it was 4th of July weekend, and I was preaching a revival, not a revival, but a one-day patriotic service in a church on the 4th of July. And I got to the airport that day, and of course it was full of travelers that were going to celebrate the 4th of July somewhere. And preacher, I'm sitting there, and a Marine walked in. Not just a Marine, but a veteran. A man you could tell by the white on his head had been doing it for many years in those beautiful dressed Marine blues. And he had all those medals on his chest. That fella had this sleeve with no arm in it. A sleeve that had no arm, that right arm pinned up to his shoulder. He had no arm. And that man sat down, and when that man walked, there was just kind of a grandeur in the way he walked. I'll never forget it. That gentleman sat down not far from where I was sitting, and a man not far from me spoke up and said, "Thank you for your service. I'm sorry you lost your arm." That old boy looked at him with a gleam in his eye, that Marine, and said, "Oh, I didn't lose it. I gave it." And people around him began to applaud. And I thought, wow, thank God for what he did for my freedom. But that cannot compare to what Jesus gave. For the Bible said Jesus suffered for you. Let me tell you what that means, students, when it says he suffered for you. First of all, when he suffered for you, he was hurt for you. Hurt for you. Hey, take your Bibles and back up one chapter. Look at Matthew chapter 26 for a moment. Look what it says in verse 67. Matthew, this is after his arrest. Matthew 26, 67. The Bible says, "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him." That means to hit with a fist. "And others smote him with the palms of their hands." You know what that means, students? To slap. To slap. You ever been slapped in the face? Nothing fun about being slapped in the face. Slapping in the face is one of the greatest pains you could endure. You know why? Because it comes with an insult. That's where we get that old idiom when somebody insults you. That's a slap to the face. Jesus Christ was slapped in the face. Not once. Understand, historians tell us there were 71 members of the Sanhedrin. 71. And they hated him. They couldn't wait to get him. And don't you know, Brother Stan, when they got him, those 71 guys in a parade took turns walking by, slapping the face of Jesus, one after the other, repeatedly. Once in a while, intermittently hitting him with a fist, but slapping the face of Jesus. Come on now, go there with me. This is the face of God. The devil hates the face of God. The Bible says in the book of Exodus chapter 33, Moses one time wanted to see God face to face. And God said, "Moses, nobody can look at my face and live because of his glory." So the Bible said God put Moses in the cleft of a rock, put his hand on Moses, and God paraded by Moses. And when the regal train of God, like a bridal gown, when the back parts of God got in front of Moses, God lifted his hand. Moses had to be down on his knees in a rock to look at the back of God. That's the face. He couldn't stand it. He had to see the back. And when Jesus Christ came to this earth, in John chapter 6, Jesus told his disciples, said, "When you've seen my face, you've seen the face of God." In Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus went up on the mountain and was transfigured, and all the glory inside of Jesus crystallized on the outside, and his face lit up like the sun, it blew the disciples' minds because they saw the glory of God. It was the face that Paul saw when he was Saul on the road to Damascus, and Jesus appeared in the clouds, and he fell down on his face, and he was blinded because of the light of the glory of God. I'm talking about the face of Jesus. It is the face in Hebrews 1:3 that says it is the radiance of the glory of God. How bright is his face? The Bible says in Revelation 21:23, when we're in heaven, we'll have no need of the sun or the moon or the stars to light up the place, for the glory of God will lighten it, and the light is the Lamb of God himself. It's the face of God. And those old boys took turn going by slapping the face of God. Watch this, students. Until that face became disfigured, and that face became swollen, and that face became bruised, and that face began to bleed. Isaiah, in Isaiah 52:14, said the face of Jesus was disfigured, and they hit the face of the Son of God. The Bible said they hurt him, but they weren't finished. That was just the beginning. They hurt him by scourging him after they slapped him. Go back to the text. Go back to Matthew 27. Just be reminded what our Lord did for us. Look at verse 26. Matthew 27. "Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged." One word. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't sum it up, does it? Scourged. When they scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You've heard about the scourging, haven't you guys? You've heard about it. It's one of the cruelest things of all time when it comes to punishment. It was just like the end of a bat handle, a baseball bat that had been cut off. And you know, protruding from that scourge was a whole bunch of leather straps and thongs, heavy. At the end of every one of those straps was a ball of lead. And interlaced inside those straps were bits of glass and brass and metal and sharpened sheep bone. Now understand something. They didn't just put that scourge in the hands of a soldier. They didn't say, we need a volunteer to whip somebody today. Everything the Romans did was calculated to inflict pain. So there was a man trained to inflict, trained to bring that scourge around and pull it off of a body. We're told by historians that sometime on the whipping post, some bodies were actually split in half. The bowels would gush out. They'd never make it. Because see, that Roman soldier had one duty with that scourge. He was to take that man on the scourging post as close to death as possible, but leave him alive so he could be crucified. And he was crucified after the scourging. Hey, the scourging took place one of two ways. Either Jesus was taken to a courtyard and put onto a pole, or some historians believe it was in a cave underground. Might have been. I've been to the Holy Land. I've seen that area where there's a ring was put in top of that rock in that ceiling, and a rope was put through it, and the victim was lifted up off the ground like this until his toes were barely touching the ground. And his back was tight and taut. And that Roman soldier, using centrifugal force, like a great baseball player stepping into a pitch, like a tennis player returning a stroke, like an all-pro quarterback throwing a pass, he would plant that foot and bring that scourge around the body and pull it off until flesh would fly in the air over and over and over, until Jesus Christ's flesh hung like ribbons from his body. On many victims, a spinal column was exposed and the rib cage was exposed. He was already beaten. And now the Bible said he was scourged. The Bible said he was hurt for me. Dr. Harry Rimmer, many years ago, was a professor of archaeology and a Bible preacher. And he went to Israel one time and lectured at Tel Aviv University about the crucifixion of Jesus. And there was a brilliant 19-year-old Jewish student in the crowd. And he stood up and said, Dr. Rimmer, I don't mean to be rude, but there were 30,000 Jews crucified at the time of Christ. What makes the crucifixion of Jesus so important? Dr. Rimmer, the wise man, stopped and said, well, let me ask you a question, sir. I want you to name me one other person that was crucified in those 30,000 that you know. Call him by name. And the student said, I don't know any. And Dr. Rimmer looked at him and said, well, let me tell you what's different about Jesus. The reason you can't name any of the other 29,999 is because they never died for your sins. The truth of the matter is, he was hurt. But I'm not finished. I'm telling you, Jesus suffered for us. Not only was he hurt, but he was humiliated. Humiliated. This is the part, preacher, that breaks my heart. Look what it says in Matthew 27. Look at verse number 28. The Bible said, and they stripped him. You know what that means, students? To be devoid of clothing. All clothing. In a moment, they'll put his raiment back on him just to go to the cross, but they'll come back off again. Understand something. It's all about humiliation. The Romans want to humiliate, and they really want to humiliate this man because this man claimed to be a king. So the Bible said they stripped him. Total humiliation. They stripped him. Hey, student, when's the last time you were humiliated? You know, I mean, you're always trying to be cool. So, I mean, when's the last time? When's the last time you were called out of a crowd? I mean, when's the last time somebody embarrassed you publicly? I guarantee you the greatest humiliation of your life cannot compare to this. For the Bible said they stripped him, and they're going to do worse than that because they said he believed he was a king. So look what the Bible says in the next verse. The Bible says in verse 29, and when they platted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him. You know what that means? To make sport of. It's a game. To embarrass him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. So they put that crown on his head. The king needs a crown, right? So they put a crown. Do you know Judean crown? Judean thorns are as big as 10 penny nails. And so they made that kind of crown and they put it on the head of Jesus. And when they did it, pressed into his scalp and scraped the skull, and blood began to pop out in those bubbles and roll down that precious face that was already disfigured. The Bible said they put a crown of thorns on him. He don't deserve that kind of crown. Son, he doesn't deserve a gory crown. He deserves a glory crown. He doesn't deserve a crown of humiliation, but a crown of exaltation. But the Bible said they beat him over and over, and they slapped him and said, Hey, you're the king. You're the king. You're the king. The Bible said he was humiliated. Wasn't enough just to beat him within an inch of his life. But the Bible said he was humiliated. And that next verse is humiliation, verse 30. The Bible said, and when they spit upon him, they took the reed and smote him on the head. Now, guys, get your minds off a little bamboo shaft. It was about the size of a small baseball bat. So after doing everything they did, the Bible said they beat him over and over and over on the head, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." I want to remind everybody one more time who this is. This is Jesus. This is not a criminal. This is the King. This is not a lawbreaker. This is the Lord. This is not a heathen. This is a healer. This is not a murderer. This is the Messiah. This is the miracle maker. This is the Son of the living God. Over and over. And somebody would sit there tonight and say, "Why, Rick? Why?" For you. For you. That's why my Christianity can't be dead. I get weary of it, Brother Stan. I get weary of Christians that just absolutely have quit on God. Professing Christians that have nothing to do with church. Professing Christians that never serve when they go to church. This is not some casual thing. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus died for the church. He deserves our very best. Our very best. I read a blog a man wrote earlier this summer. You know how these guys write? He was talking about the love of God. He said, "Where's the love of God? I can't find the love of God." Brother Stanley referred to the condominium that fell in Miami, the flooding that happened in your state of Tennessee, the hurricane that hit on the Gulf Coast, and the problems in Afghanistan and COVID and all of that. And he said, "Where's the love of God? Where's the love of God?" You know what I want to say to that old boy? If you're looking for the love of God, dude, you're looking in the wrong place. If you're looking for the love of God, look at the cross. Look at the cross. I love you this much. Jesus suffered for you. But I'm not finished. It gets good now. I need this one. Number two, he not only suffered for you, he was a substitute for you. I'm going to say that one more time. He was a substitute for you, folks. We're going to the cross. Look what the Bible says in verse 31. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put on his own raiment. That's only temporary. They were nude on the cross and led him away to crucify him. Now, students, watch me. It's 9:00 in the morning. 9:00 in the morning. I want you to live this. 9 in the morning. They'd arrested Jesus the night before. He's already been beaten all night, slapped all night, scourged all night till early in the morning. They broke 14 laws. Legal, 14, just shattered them, 14 Jewish and Roman laws in arresting Jesus Christ, the greatest conspiracy of all time, but it was the plan of God. All night long, they have beaten Jesus, all night long. And all night long, he's had no water. He's had no food. And here he stands now, severely, medical science tells us, severely dehydrated from the loss of blood and water. And the Bible said now, just now, after all of that, it's time to go to the cross. It's time to carry the cross. And the Bible said he carried the cross. John said he carried his own cross. A Roman cross weighed about 300 pounds, we're told. Now, it was in two sections. There was a major shaft of the cross that weighed about 175 pounds. And there was a cross beam that weighed about 125 pounds. And most historians agree, because that's how the Romans did it, he carried the cross beam, 125 pounds. So here's the Lord, 125 pounds, fully God but yet fully man. Here's the Lord with 125 pounds across his shoulders, skin hanging from his body, body just beat to death. And there he's carrying that cross. I don't know how far he walked. I don't know how far he went. I don't know how long it took him to carry that cross on that day. But the Bible said that a man did assist him. The Bible says in the next verse, look what it says in verse 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene. That's a man from northern Africa, Simon. He's probably in Jerusalem for the Passover. So they found a man, Simon, by name. They compelled him to carry his cross. Now, I want to make something real clear because this is a big deal to me. The Bible doesn't say one time Jesus fell down. Everybody else said, that's just a big deal to me, Brother Stan. If you go to Israel, there's something called the Stations of the Cross. And those Stations of the Cross, tradition began in the 1400s, said Jesus fell three times. Now, I'm not condemning any denomination, but it's a Roman Catholic tradition that Jesus fell three times. The Bible doesn't say he fell once. The Bible doesn't say he fell once. And the Bible doesn't say he gave up his cross to Simon. The Bible teaches that he assisted, but can I say something else? That again is a picture of Roman humiliation. Because the Romans loved to do that. They certainly had no mercy on Jesus. But the Romans, while somebody was on their way to the cross, or the Calvary, to be crucified, or the place of the skull, they would often pick somebody out of the crowd to assist. Because it showed more humiliation that they need assistance. They can't even care about their own death. But that's what Jesus did. It's been 9 in the morning now. Been all night long. He's carried the cross. Somebody's assisted him. And I love this verse, preacher. This verse lights me up. I just love my Lord. Look what he says in verse number 33. And when they were come to the place of the skull, or the place of Golgotha, that is the place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now, just understand what's going on. Again, this is Roman humiliation. Students, the word gall is where we get our word poison. Now, they're not trying to kill him. That poison would just tear up his insides. It's just inflicting more pain. But it would numb the insides. And so there was a degree of relief. But they were looking for relief. They were trying to hurt. But the Bible said he refused it. And I don't know, that may not light your fire, but that lights me up. My Lord refused to take it. You know why? He didn't take the easy way out. He didn't want to be numbed. He knew exactly what was going on, perfectly lucid every moment of the time. And then the Bible says, after all that, they crucified him. All right, we're to the place. And only our sanctified imaginations can imagine them throwing Jesus down on the ground brutally. And now that open back and those open wounds contaminated with dirt. Oh, yeah. Then they put the cross together and threw him down on it. And now that back and that body rubbing against that old ragged, jagged wood. And then they nailed him. You know, I actually had a man say to me one time, Rick, I've read the four Gospels. Where does it say they nailed him? Oh, he was nailed. He was nailed. First of all, after resurrection morning, he went and showed Thomas and said, Thomas, put your fingers in the nail prints of my hands. Zechariah says, when we get to heaven, the only man-made things in heaven are going to be the wounds in the hands of our Lord. He was nailed. Now, students, they nailed him anyway. You know why? Because if they just tied a victim to the cross, sometimes they would be there 8 or 9 days. Storms might rot those ropes, or the birds might pick those ropes, or those ropes might deteriorate. So they nailed to the cross. That's what the Romans did. Did you know archaeologists have uncovered in Judea from the Roman period of time, 9-inch nails. And those 9-inch nails had no point. The 9-inch nails were square at the very tip. So they nailed him with those 9-inch nails. Now they put him on the cross. And the Roman way, they're humiliating. First they did the right arm. Then they did the left arm. So first they get down to do his right arm as he's laying right here. And there was a method to that. They were trained. The one that held that hammer was trained to put that nail, historians believe, at the base of the hand and the wrist to hold him on the cross, to put that nail in. And he put it in just the precise location to sever the main nerve in the hand. And the moment that happened, the hand is completely paralyzed, but the pain is shooting up the arm and exploding in the brain. So first he does the right hand. Then he does the left hand. And understand the feet. This was the Roman way. Then they brought the legs to a 45 degree angle. And there's not just one nail in the feet. There was two. Because they took the left arch. They had a method. And they put the left arch up against the right arch. Look it up. And they took those nails and drove one nail through one arch. They drove one nail through the other arch. Why? Why? There's a reason for that. There's a reason. Because when they lifted the cross up and dropped it in the ground, now he is standing on steel. There's nothing else to support him except these holding his hands. But he's standing on steel. The entire weight of his body is standing on nails. And medical science says we can't imagine the excruciating agony because now it's beginning to roar up the body, up into the chest cavity, coming from the arms into the brain. And medically, they tell us, here's what took place. Because he hung there not 1 hour or 2 hours or 3, 4, or 5. But he hung there 6 hours. 6 hours. Matthew says he hung there 6 hours. From 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, he hung on that cross alive. Hanging on that cross. And now all of a sudden, as the cramps begin to come and the massive fatigue of trying to support the weight exploding up into the chest, science says that the chest cavity and the muscles of the chest become paralyzed. And the muscles inside, the small muscles inside the rib cage, cannot act because of the paralyzation. And so they breathe in air, but they cannot exhale. You know, the agony. And so Jesus Christ has to hang and then try to stand on steel just to catch his breath. Not for 1 hour, 2, 3, 4, 5, but 6 hours. And the pain comes. And medical science says this to a victim of the cross. He hangs there and hangs there. And after the fatigue and the cramps, everything begins to slowly break down. He begins to breathe shallow. The blood pressure dramatically rises. The heart rate dramatically increases. The kidneys begin to lose their function. The lungs begin to collapse. This is the Son of God. And the Son of God hangs there because he is my substitute. My substitute. That's what Peter said. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 says, the righteous, the death of Jesus was the righteous for the unrighteous. I still love that story of Billy Graham. Again, Dr. Graham, when he was a young evangelist, already nationally known, he was speeding in a North Carolina town. He got pulled. And that town had a requirement that you had to go to the courthouse and immediately pay your fine. So he did. He was in the courthouse, and the judge put the gavel down and said, "How do you plead?" And Dr. Graham, that young preacher, looked at him and said, "Sir, I'm guilty." The judge said, "That'll be $25. As Dr. Graham began to take the money out to pay the fine to the clerk of the court, that judge recognized him, recognized it was Billy Graham, and he's moved by his ministry and loved him. That judge did an amazing thing. He turned to the bailiff and said, "Would you go next door? There's another trial going on, and there's an extra judge there. Would you bring him over?" That judge came over. When the judge came over, that judge stood up, the one behind the bench, unzipped his robe, laid it down on the chair, and said, "Please take my place." And that judge sat there, and the judge, who had put the gavel down, took the robe off, walked down in front and stood by Billy Graham and said, "This man is guilty, Your Honor, but I want to pay his fine." Now, hear that wonderful story. What a picture of mercy and grace. But, Brother Stan, I got a better story than that. Because Rick Corum was guilty. Guilty, not of speeding, but of sin. Guilty, not of a traffic ticket, but eternal hell. Guilty. And one day the King of all glory stood up and unzipped his regal robes and took on a man's body and left heaven and came to earth. Paul said it like this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Paul said, "But he made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, my substitute." Back in the 1970s, Brother Mark, we sang a song that went like this: "I was guilty with nothing to say, and they were coming to take me away. But then a voice from heaven was heard that said, 'Let him go. Take me instead.' But I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place." Paul told the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5, "He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It's the greatest story of the ages. That's why, good person, you'll not strut up before the throne of God one day and tell God how good you are. If you died on your best day, you'd bust hell wide open. You're not good enough. The only way to go to heaven is the blood of the Lamb of God. The Bible said he's my substitute. I was guilty. You were guilty. But he took my place. The Bible said it got dark. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, the Bible said it got dark all over the face of the earth. You know why? Because it's sin. God cannot look upon sin. And you know, preacher, I just believe this. I believe the angels wanted to go nuke the place. Don't you? Oh, come on, son. We're talking about the holy angels. Remember when they came to arrest Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 in the garden, and old Peter got all worked up, grabbed a sword from one of the soldiers and lopped off the ear of the high priest? And Jesus put it back on. He turned to Peter and made an amazing statement. He said, "Peter, quit it. Don't you know right now I could call 12 legions of angels?" He's referring to a Roman legion that has 6,000 soldiers. Jesus said, "I could call 72,000 angels. Don't you know they were ready? They're watching the lovely Son of God die on the cross." Preacher, I believe their wings were spread. I believe their swords were drawn. I believe they were ready to go make it a smoking crater and take him off that cross. And God says, "Stand down. Stand down." He's there for that guy right there. He's there for that woman right there. He's there for that student right there. He's there for that person right there. And he stayed there. On the cross. Do you know the most common term for hell in your Bible is darkness? Outer darkness. That's what it's a picture of when Jesus is covered with all the sin of all the world on him. He was my substitute. You know what the Bible says? "I love you this much." He said, "Rick, I love you this much and I'm willing to suffer for you. I love you this much and I'm willing to substitute for you." In the 1930s, a man by the name of John Gutteridge, in the Great Depression, lost his job. The Oklahoma man made his way to Mississippi, where he became a tender for a railroad trestle. One day, he took his son Greg to work. True story. He took his son Greg to that railroad trestle, and it was his job to open and lower that drawbridge over the mighty Mississippi River. And a boat began to come, and as the horn began to blow, he raised that drawbridge. He got so busy doing what he was doing, he lost control and sight of his son. He looked down in the tower, from the tower, and his son was down playing on the gears of that bridge. Had gone down and walked along that iron and was playing on those gears. And then a chill went through his body As the boat began to pass through the drawn bridge, he heard another whistle. It was the Memphis Express that was early that day. The Memphis Express was coming just down the track. 400 passengers on that train, on that fun train, that party train, they were on that train. As that train began to come, that man's son was down on the gears. He began to yell to his son, but his son couldn't hear because of the horn on the boat and the whistle of the train. And that man, that day, had a choice. He knew if he didn't lower that drawbridge, that 400 people on that train would be killed. The boat had already passed through, and he made a decision. I want every daddy to think about this. It's a true story. He thought and thought, and he thought at the last moment, I have nothing else to do. Praying that his son would survive, he lowered that drawbridge, but the boy was too far down in the gears, and he was crushed, killed him. As the train passed by, John Guthrie said, he looked in the train and saw people laughing and drinking and partying and having a good time. They had no idea that he had sacrificed his own son so that they might be safe and saved crossing that bridge. And isn't the same thing today? People look at the cross, say, big deal. I'm good enough to get to heaven. Big deal. And they go on their merry way. They look at the cross and don't seem to care what God did. But that Son of God that died on the cross died for you. And if you reject him, you will go to hell. You'll go to hell. That's what the Word of God says. Would you give your son to die for somebody? I wouldn't. I love my son Jonathan too much. God gave his only son. Well, I'm not done yet. We're still at the cross. But we're going to leave the cross. Now it's going to get real good. Everybody knows where we're going. For my Savior said, I love you this much. He was willing to suffer for you. My Savior was willing to substitute for you. But number three, and I'm done. Everybody knows this one. Number three, he is willing to save you. I believe I'll say that again. He's willing to save you. Hey, you know that term? I spread my arms. It was found in a prison cell centuries ago, scribbled and chiseled on a stone wall. Here's what it said. I asked Jesus how much he loved me. He said this much, and he spread his arms and died for me. So here's what's going on. Everybody knows what happened. John 19:30 said, on this cross, he's hung there 6 hours or over, students. The judgment storm has come. The sacrifice is paid. Jesus said those magnificent words you've heard your pastor, Brother Stan, preach before. It is finished. And you students of the Bible know what that is. That's one of the most powerful Greek words in all of the New Testament. For it's three English words, it is finished, but it's one Greek word, tetelestai. When that word tetelestai is spoken in the days of Jesus, it was powerful. You know what that one word meant? Tetelestai referred in the Old Testament to the farmer that brought the lamb to be sacrificed. And when the lamb was combed through and deemed by the priest without blemish or spot, a perfect lamb, he would say, tetelestai. The sacrifice is accepted. It is the same word used in the Roman government. When a man went to prison, they put his crimes outside on the wall by the prison cell. Can you imagine? And when those debts were paid in full and the crime was settled, they would paint with a red paintbrush, tetelestai, which means paid for, paid in full. It was also used by the Roman government when they paid their taxes. When somebody would pay their taxes and the debt was settled, they would stamp there in red, tetelestai, the debt is paid. And finally, I discovered it was used by the Cyclops. Not a monster, the Cyclops were the ancient Greek Navy SEALs, the ancient Greek special forces. And when they would go into battle, there was a runner that went with them. And when the Cyclops of Greece would go down into the battlefield and the battle was won, as they're preparing to come home, that runner would jump on his horse and he would go back to the village and tell all the sweethearts and all the wives and all the mothers and all the sons and daughters, tetelestai, victory is won. It's all found in that one word, son. When my Lord said tetelestai, he was saying the lamb's sacrifice is accepted. Tetelestai, the debt is paid. Tetelestai, the crime bill is settled. Tetelestai, there's victory in Jesus. It is finished. You know what they did? They put him in a tomb. Because here's what's so good. He didn't die a martyr's death. He didn't stay dead. They put him in a tomb. And preacher, I don't know, in my sanctified imagination, it probably didn't happen like this. But I have a good time with me because I will. Can you imagine when he's in that tomb and old demon death is guarding the tomb? Can y'all imagine? And old demon death is marching back and forth in front of that tomb. Can you imagine that first morning when Satan shows up and he asks old Demon Death, he says, you got him? Demon Death says, I got him. He ain't going nowhere. He's in there, sealed up. I got him. Master Satan says, but where's demon corruption? Demon death said, well, he's not here yet, but I'm sure he's coming. He's probably just delayed. Master Satan said, he's got to get here. He's got to corrupt that body. He's got to get here. Don't worry, Master, he'll be here. Can you imagine that second morning? Satan shows up and old demon death is still parading up in front of that tomb. And old Satan says, well, corruption showed up? No, I'm getting a little nervous. Corruption's not here, but he's coming. And on the third morning, the best morning, can you imagine when old Satan walked up and the stones being rolled away and old demon death trying to hold it? And all of a sudden, the Son of the Living God comes walking out alive and well. And the devil's trying to stop him, says, you can't come out here. And Jesus says, you don't have a choice. I'm coming anyway. And he steps on the devil's neck and says, I've got one more thing I need. Reaches on his belt and pulls the keys of death, hell, and the grave. And walked out of that grave. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He ain't dead. Hallelujah. He's alive. The Bible says, I can be saved because my Savior's alive. That's what he did for me. He was willing to suffer for me. He was willing to substitute for me. He's willing to save me because he loves me this much. Many years ago, before skin grafting was common, there was a little girl that grew up embarrassed over her mother because her mother's hands were hideous. There were deep scars on her hands. They were just awful, deep, ugly scars. And as the girl got older, she was self-conscious. It embarrassed her to be in public with her mother. So as she began to be a young girl and then a teenager, she would encourage her mother to wear gloves. When they went out in public, she always wanted her mother to wear gloves because she was embarrassed at the sight of her mother's hands. When that little girl became a teenager and that teenager became a young woman, her mother died. And that woman insisted that her mother's hands be covered. So she took her mother's best white gloves to the mortician and said, put these gloves on her hand in the casket. Her hands are so ugly. I want you to cover her hands. So he did. And that day of the funeral, as people are coming by to look at that body, that woman is standing there next to an aunt. She says to her aunt, she said, Mama's gloves look so good. I'm so glad that he put those gloves on her. Her hands have always embarrassed me. They've always been just so ugly to me. And the aunt said, do you understand why your mother's hands are like that? And the woman said, no. And she pulled her over to the side and said, I'm going to go ahead and tell you. Your mother never told you, but I'll tell you. When you were a real small child, you were playing in front of the fireplace and you stumbled into the fire. But your mother happened to be right there and she pulled you out. Your mother did not take time to run and grab a towel or a curtain or a cloth to beat the fire out. She did not want your body damaged. So your mother beat the fire out with her hands, and left her hands scarred like that for life, left you unscarred. And gave you your life, but your mother beat the fire with her hands. And when that woman heard that story, she ran over to that casket and she pulled those gloves off her mother. And she began to take those scarred hands and kiss them and say, these scars were for me. These scars were for me. And one day I'm going to get to heaven. The old gospel song, Mark, says I'm going to walk right up and shake Jesus' hand. No, you're not. You're going to fall down at his nail-pierced feet. And I'm going to kiss those feet and those hands and say, these scars were for me. These scars were for me because there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. I'm glad I've got a Savior that said, Rick, I love you this much. Bow with me all over the building. Would you do that? Every head bowed and every eye closed. Nobody's looking. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Our instrumentalists are coming. It's going to take me a few moments to do this tonight. This is really a wonderful crowd, maybe the largest crowd of the week, apart from Sunday morning. And I just believe somebody here needs Jesus. I can't save you. This church can't save you. Right now, the Holy Ghost is speaking to your heart. Let me ask you a personal question. If you died right now and stood before God, and God were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? You tell him you're good? Tell him you're a church member? Tell him you've been baptized? Oh, no. No. If you've not had a moment in your life, not when you walked an aisle, not when you got dunked in water, not even when you prayed a prayer. If you've not had a moment in your life that you've repented of your sins and confessed Christ as Lord and surrendered your heart to Christ, you're lost. Nobody wants to hear this, but you know what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews? That you are trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus. That's why you'll never get into heaven, sir, ma'am, student. You're walking on the blood of Jesus. And Jesus died for you. I'm not going to ask you to raise a hand. I'm not looking at you. I'm already in prayer. I just believe somebody in a minute needs to slip down this aisle and come to this preacher. He's going to be standing right here. Brother Stan's going to be standing right here and say, I need to be saved. You have been to the cross tonight. And it doesn't matter how feeble this preacher is, and I'm feeble. Doesn't matter. I'm telling you, you've heard about Jesus Christ. And one of these days, you'll stand before God without excuse. We got a big crowd here tonight. So somebody says, Rick, I'm afraid to walk down that aisle. Can I make this statement? And people would testify. You take one step and the peace of God's going to flood your heart. Somebody shout amen. Amen. Walking the aisle don't save you. But I'm going to invite you to walk down this aisle and say, preacher, I need Jesus. I believe somebody here is lost. I believe some church member here is lost. And tonight you need to be saved. Would you stand all over the building, every head bowed, every...